Let's pray. Loving God, that we pray that you would do a work, your holy work, in each one of our hearts this morning, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit and through the power of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give new life to those who are spiritually dead, eyes to those who are spiritually blind, ears to those who are spiritually deaf, and strengthen and encourage tired and weary hearts, that the name of Christ might be exalted. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. So, just in case you have forgotten, or if you're visiting this morning, we've been working our way verse by verse through this series on Romans chapter 8 that I'm calling Life in the Spirit. And I'm calling it this because I would argue that the dominant motif throughout this entire chapter of Romans is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The person and work of the Holy Spirit, present and active in our lives, working to sanctify us, working to make us holy, working to make us more like Jesus. And so over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the contrast that Paul is making between two types of people and two ways to live in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the Spirit. Those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive. And as I said last Sunday, there's no third category here. There's no middle of the road between those two. According to Paul, either we are in the Spirit and we're spiritually alive, or we're in the flesh and we're spiritually dead. Right? This is the basic binary that Paul says describes the entire human race. And so last week in verses 5-8, we reflected then, in light of all this, on the importance of being born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. Authentic Christianity, and that word authentic is key here, authentic Christianity is not about mere morality or being a good person. It's not a set of beliefs or convictions. It's not even about membership in a local church, as important as these things are. Authentic Christianity, according to Paul, is about being born again through the life-giving Holy Spirit. And indeed, Jesus talked about that in his nighttime visit with Nicodemus. You need to be born anew. This morning, we're going to focus on verses 9-11, where Paul elaborates on what it means to have the Holy Spirit come into our lives. And so 9-11 are up there. You're welcome to follow along as I read it. I'm using a different translation. I apologize. So actually, I'll read this one. But you who are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit that dwells in you. There's a lot going on in those verses, and I want to unpack those this morning. But let me just ask you a question. Have you ever had the experience of moving or selling your house? And then a few years later, you go back to see what that house looked like? Now, this is often a big mistake, because when you leave a place where you've lived for a while, you tend to still have emotional attachment to it, right? Like all the memories, oh, my children first walked there, and, you know, we moved there after our wedding, like all the memories attached to the home. And so it's probably a mistake to do that, to go back, right? But as you drive down the road and as you approach the house, you notice that the new owners chopped that crab apple tree down from the front yard. You love that tree. Those purple blossoms were beautiful in the spring. And you notice that they painted the exterior of the house a totally different color so that your once beloved home was virtually unrecognizable. So maybe you thought, well, how dare they do that to my house? Right? Even though it's not your house anymore, you still want to own it. However, there are new owners. They've renovated the place and they've made it their own. Now, if you think about it, that's what Paul says takes place in our hearts and our lives when we become Christians. That's what Paul is basically saying in those verses. Right? The previous owner is expelled, and the Holy Spirit comes in and takes residence within us, and having to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit renovates us through and through. The Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit transforms us. The Holy Spirit does in us what the Holy Spirit wants to do because we are now owned. Right? We are under different ownership. So as I said, this morning I want to look at this renovating work that the Holy Spirit does within us by reflecting on what I believe are three key words in these verses. Three key words. So word number one, residence. It is residence. Now it's not in there per se, but I'm drawing it from there. Residence. Verse 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of God does not belong to him. Full stop, period. What Paul is doing here is he is insisting that to be a Christian requires that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart. And if we want to fully understand what we're saying here, I think it's important that we don't miss the change of personal pronoun. The change of personal pronoun. And what I mean by that is, in verses 5 to 8 that we looked at last week, Paul was speaking in the third person. He was speaking in the third person, and he was addressing two basic groups of people in the world, right? Those who are according to the flesh and those who are according to the spirit. However, having laid out this principle in the abstract, he turns to the Roman Christians, and I would argue to us, right? But he turns to the Romans to whom he's writing, and he speaks to them much more concretely and specifically. And he begins to address them in the second person. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. And in doing this, Paul is speaking here not just as a teacher of the faith or a preacher or an evangelist. He's speaking as a pastor. He's speaking as a pastor to his flock who wants to give them assurance under God of the saving grace that is theirs in Christ. Which is really what all preaching should be about. Right? Assuring them that this is theirs, that they fall into this category. So that's what I'm trying to do as well. I'm trying to assure all of you. This is who you are. You fall into this category. And what's the evidence that he cites to assure them that they're no longer living in the flesh? No longer living under the rule and governance of the principle of sinful rebellion in their old natures? What's the evidence that they are in Christ? Having come to live under the rule and governance of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's simple. The evidence is the Spirit of God dwells in them. Right? The proof is in the pudding. The Spirit of God dwells in them. And in the original Greek, that word if, in the middle of verse 9, since here, again, a different translation, but it'll be made known to you in a second. The word if in the middle of verse 9, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, it's better translated as since in fact, or given the fact that. In other words, it's proving something. It's not questioning something. And so verse 9 might better read, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Does that make sense? Right? You're no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, since the Spirit dwells in you. Right? You have a change of nature because the Spirit is there. In other words, Paul isn't questioning whether the Spirit of God resides in their lives so much as he is assuring them that the Spirit does in fact dwell in them. The Spirit does in fact dwell in all of you. And so here's the point I think he's trying to make. The way that we know we are in Christ and not in Adam, the way that we know we're living under the rule of the Spirit and not under the rule of the flesh, is the presence of the Holy Spirit rolling in our heart. That's how we know. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul is very clear here. All Christians everywhere are Holy Spirit people. That includes you, and that includes me. In fact, he's so insistent on this that he says it again, only negatively. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Saying the same thing, just in a different way. To be a Christian is to have the Spirit. To belong to Jesus is to have the Spirit. Okay, so this is where I'm going to get a little contentious. Since it's my last sermon before I go on holidays, so whatever. I had a parishioner in a former congregation. Beautiful guy, loved him a lot, beautiful man. But he used to categorize Christians and the Christians in our little congregation just down the road there. He used to categorize Christians as those who he said were Spirit-filled and those who he said were not Spirit-filled. And according to this line of thinking, just to help you understand what he meant, according to this line of thinking, there's another stage of faith beyond new birth. And that is an experience of the infilling of the Holy Spirit that's not universal. That's not automatic, but has to be sought out, prepared for, or attained to. Kind of like, a spiritual superhighway that we take that leads to power and effective ministry and victory over sin that's quite beyond the ordinary. And until we've kind of tapped into that, until we've kind of plugged into that, we're just kind of puttering along in the shadows of the Christian life. Right? Never fully knowing the fullness of the Spirit of the blessing of God. Now, in many ways, it sounds kind of good to me, right? Like, who doesn't want power? And who doesn't want victory over sin? I mean, sign me up. But there is a problem. And this is the problem. Not only does that kind of thinking create a class system within Christianity of those who are Spirit-filled and those who are not, but Paul flatly rejects in Romans 8:9 any suggestion that the Christian life could ever be anything other than full of the Holy Spirit. And even if you think about it, what would it take to have just a little bit of the Holy Spirit, right? Is that even possible? I mean, the Spirit is a Spirit, right? The Spirit is a person, not a power that we can wield around on our own. Without the Spirit of Christ, Paul is clear here. Without the Spirit of Christ, there is no union with Christ. There is no new life in Christ. There's no saving faith in Christ. There's no power to live for Christ. There's no Christianity. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of a person is the universal possession of every Christian without exception. That's what he's saying there. And if you think about it, that's exactly what Jesus promised in John 14, verses 16 to 17. In the upper room with his disciples the night of his arrest, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Right? The Holy Spirit is the inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the birthright of every believer. And so there are no Christians in whom the Holy Spirit does not dwell. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. That's what Paul says. It's that simple. And if you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Now, having said all that, I am willing to admit that even though all believers have the Holy Spirit, there are some believers who are more willing to yield to that Spirit, right? More willing to allow that Spirit to work through them more than other believers are. Right? There are those who depend more on the Spirit's power than on their own, and so the Spirit can do more through them. So I am willing to admit that is true, at least in my understanding. However, there are disastrous theological and pastoral consequences to a two-stage Christianity. First and foremost, it can breed spiritual pride. Right? I'm better than you because I'm Spirit-filled and you're not. And often we have an idea of what that looks like. Spirit-filled contemporary music, Spirit-filled laid-back worship, Spirit-filled evangelical, Spirit-filled, right? And then everyone else is over here. That's pride, right? That's Pharisaical pride. Nothing new under the sun. And this kind of thinking, this kind of speaking, what it does is it pits Christian against Christian. And it pits denomination against denomination, and it divides and allows the enemy to get in there and to kill, to steal, and destroy. Which is definitely not what Jesus intended. Which is definitely not why Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings unity. Second, a two-stage Christianity implies that there are the super spiritual ones who have had this powerful experience of infilling, and then the rest of us, right, languishing at a lower level, longing for it, but not quite attaining it. And often we're told that we've missed out because of something we've done or not done. We've not prayed hard enough. There's some unrepentant sin in our life, or there's some stronghold of unbelief that needs to get broken. Now, those things may be true. I mean, we may have those things in our life. But whatever the cause, it's always our fault. Right, which then plunges us into a sinkhole of despairing self-analysis and doubt. Right, a constant striving to qualify and attain to some mysterious standard that in the end fatally undermines the wonder of free grace. Free grace, which is the bedrock of the gospel. Paul's teaching this morning spares us from all of that. To be a Christian means to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, period. And what a relief that is. Right? This tells us that we're living the Christian life alone, without any resources. Right? We may be keenly aware of our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our inabilities. But the infinite, eternal, an unchangeable third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life, the same Spirit who rested upon and empowered the earthly ministry of Jesus, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, inhabits our heart. That's a powerful thing, if you think about it. He won't abandon us to the liabilities of our human nature. He's at work within us for the glory of the name of Jesus and for our everlasting good. And so residence is the first word that we need to be thinking about when it comes to the Holy Spirit's renovating work within us. The second word the second word is regeneration. regeneration. So what are the effects of such an extraordinary, and it is extraordinary, what are the effects of such an extraordinary event as the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, coming to live in us? I mean, this is a big deal. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was given to specific people at specific times to perform specific tasks, right? But here now, because of the finished work of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has come, every single believer, every single person in this congregation this morning has the Holy Spirit living in them. So what are the effects of that? Well, according to Paul, he says, new life breaks in and regeneration happens. Verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we got a physical thing going on here, the body dead because of sin. We have a spiritual thing going on here. There's life because of righteousness. And first and foremost, I think this verse here tells us something very important about the way that Christ is in us. It tells us something very important about our union with Jesus. Right? Christ is in us, and we are united with him simply by the indwelling of the Spirit. You can kind of think of the Holy Spirit as like a connection, right? That links us to Jesus and to each other. Right? Cords that bind us together. In verse 9, Paul calls the Spirit of God, meaning the Father. However, he's also the Spirit of Christ, God the Son. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the Father's Spirit and the Holy Spirit is the Son's Spirit. He proceeds, as we'll say in a few minutes when we say the Creed, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. So think about that for a minute. There is the closest possible union between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son within the bonds of the Holy Trinity. And so for us to have that Spirit is for us to have the Father and for us to have the Son. Right? We share in that divine grouping and in that divine relationship. But that's, I think, what Jesus meant in that passage I quoted earlier from John 14, right, where he gives the promise of the helper. Later in verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans when the helper comes. I will come to you. I like that. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We're not spiritual orphans left here. What does an orphan do? They fight for everything that's theirs, right? They have no one to love them. No one to care for them, no one to protect them, no one to provide for them. We are not spiritual orphans. And how will Jesus come to us? How will he not leave us as orphans? He will come to us by sending the Spirit to us, and in the Spirit, Christ himself is ours. Christ himself is ours. And notice what difference this union with Christ by the Spirit really makes. He says, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I don't know if I underlined it on your handout. If I did it, you should. The body is dead because of sin. I mean, this simply means that sin has introduced into the realm of our bodied existence the unavoidable fact of death. That's what sin did. It introduced into the world, into my body, into your body, the unavoidable reality of death. And so Martin Lloyd Jones writes, the moment we enter into this world, we begin to live. And we also begin to die. Your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. Interesting view of our human reality, isn't it? Your first breath is one of the last you're going to take. In other words, the principle of decay, nothing worse than a decaying banana on the counter, but the principle of decay that leads to death is in every one of us, not just the banana. I'm getting all brown and stinky just like the banana. And contrary to those who claim that to have the Holy Spirit makes us healthy, wealthy, and happy all the time, Paul, I think, here is incredibly realistic. Incredibly realistic about what it means to be a Christian this side of the new creation. Right? With a body that gets old, a body that gets sick, and a body that wears out because of sin. Right? Since Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden to him, death has now become the universal human experience. Like I read not too long ago that the death rate, the current death rate in Canada is 100%. Right? However, for those who are in Christ, put up your hand if you're in Christ. You better all put your hand up. No. For those who are in Christ, no pressure. You do what you feel you need to do. For those who are in Christ, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, and here's the key part here. In other words, another Adam has come. Right? Another Adam who has come who has not sinned as the first Adam did. Another Adam who has come who has obeyed. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And because of his obedience, because of his righteousness, right in the middle of the world of death that Adam's sin brought, the life of the world to come springs up into existence in our hearts. Here and now. Ahead of time, as it were. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And how do we not lose heart? I mean, I was in the loony bin for 14 weeks. Obviously, I lost a little heart. So how do we not lose heart? We remember that the Spirit who dwells in us is life. The very life of God. And we remember that the Spirit who dwells in us has given us new life, has caused us to be born again, Peter says, into a living hope. That key word, living. And so day by day, think about this. Think about what waits you next week, the trials and challenges, the joys and sorrows. Day by day, even as our outward bodies are fading away, inwardly, we are being renewed and renovated into the likeness of Jesus. And how do we know if the Spirit really dwells in us? What's the great mark, the distinguishing characteristic of the Spirit inhabiting our heart? Well, it's new life. It's new life. So when that family bought your old home and moved in, they changed it forever. They renovated it. They made it their own. Now it looks different. That's what the Spirit does when he comes to dwell within us. He renovates our heart. He renovates our mind. He renovates our lives. And as a result, we have new appetites. We have new priorities, new loves, new longings. We even have new regrets. We long now for the smile of God, the glory of God, the things of God, the presence of God, the touch of God, the word of God. However, we also regret anything we still see in our hearts and in our lives that displeases, offends, or grieves God. As I've already said, authentic Christianity isn't distinguished by simple morality, good behavior, religious words, or works. It's not demonstrated by church attendance, going on a missions trip, or serving on parish council. Sorry, Alex. It's not even revealed by profound religious experiences or powerful prayer. I mean, none of these are wrong as far as they go. However, if you think about it, they're often just as true of an unconverted person as they are of a converted person. I think J.I. Packer put it best. Anglican priest J.I. Packer writes, "The mark of a true Christian is not a conversion experience." Just let that sit for a sec. The mark of a true Christian is not a conversion experience. It is present convertedness. Present convertedness. In other words, it's an ongoing thing that's happening now, not something that happened 25 years ago at an altar call or a baptism. Present convertedness. The Holy Spirit working now, continually, to change, to transform, to make new, the refiner's fire. And that's really, I think, what Paul is saying here. New life right now, new longings, new desires, a new hatred for sin, a new delight in God and his glory, his purpose, his word, his people, his truth. Regeneration is the second word that we need to be thinking about when it comes to the Holy Spirit's renovating work within us. And finally, and I think this one, I mean, they're all important, but this one I think is the most important. And this one I think is the most like, wow. This is where we're going to find our hope the most in this last one. And it is resurrection. Resurrection. Verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay, let me say that again. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and we already established that he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. The new life that is implanted in the heart by the spirit when we're converted will one day overthrow death completely. Overthrow death completely, so that the Father who raised Christ by his Spirit and has united us to Christ by the same Spirit will one day raise our mortal bodies from the grave by the same Spirit. And so what we need to understand is our Christian hope is not about some kind of disembodied, ghostly spirit experience after death. Energy or light or something creepy weird like that. No disrespect to those who believe that. Our final destiny is bodily resurrection, just like Jesus. One day, the last enemy. Who's the last enemy?
Death.
One day, the last enemy, death itself, will be destroyed when Christ returns in glory. And then, as Paul tells us, the bodies of believers will be raised imperishable to live forever in a new creation. The climactic work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in my life, in our lives, the climactic work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will be an end to death and decay. When our mortal bodies will put on immortality and we will be changed into the likeness of Christ's glorious body. Paul says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I like that. When we see him, we will be like him. I mean, here is the full wonder of the gift of God's grace to you. This is the full wonder of the gift of God's Spirit in us. Not only does he come to dwell in us, which is astonishing, not only does he renovate us, making us a new people, sanctifying us, making us holy, making us more like Jesus, but one day he will also raise us. He will raise us to life immortal. So we can have hope. We can have a living hope as Peter tells us. Right? Paul is clear here. Nothing can defeat the Holy Spirit that is at work within you. Right? Not your sin, not your misunderstandings, not your weakness, not your weariness, nothing. The purposes of God in us and for us will be fulfilled because the Holy Spirit is invincible. As we'll read later in verse 30 of Romans 8, Paul says, those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That's that resurrection he's saying. That is glorification. And so despite our fears, despite our daily struggles, our challenges, those things that come at us out of nowhere and knock us to the ground, we are not helpless. We are not hopeless. We are not useless. We are not unable. We are not without defense against the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor are we without strength to withstand sin. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, resides in us. So you may be fragile. You may be sickly. You may be weary. You may be infirm. You may be stressed. You may be anxious. You may be tired. You may just be old. You may be battling mental or physical illness. You may feel the weight of the years pressing down on you. However, lift up your head. Lift up your head. Your trials are nearly over in the perspective of God's kingdom. And one day, even your fragile frame will be glorified and made strong in resurrection likeness to Jesus. And until that day comes, the Holy Spirit will keep you. The Holy Spirit will hold you fast. The Holy Spirit will sustain and strengthen you. Bind your wounds. Wipe your tears. And so press on. Press on because the race is nearly over. Keep running. Fix your eyes on the finish line. Fix your eyes on the prize. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Outwardly, you may well be fading away, and you are, but inwardly, you are being renewed day by day. And so resurrection is a third word that we need to be thinking about when it comes to the Holy Spirit's renovating work within us. So residents, we need the Holy Spirit to break in. Regeneration, when he breaks in, he makes us alive. He gives us new life. There will be a day. Trust in Jesus, and that day will be yours by God's great guarantee and promise. Because he who began this good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken death's bonds in his own resurrection, so that we who trust in him, by the power of the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead, are given new life here and now, and guaranteed resurrection life hereafter. And so we pray that you would grant to all your people watching or listening this morning the strength, comfort, faith, courage, boldness, and the hope to press on until they cross the finish line, no matter how tired or how weary they may be. We pray that any who are watching and who are listening and who are not believers, who are not in Christ, would find themselves this morning wondering, why would I live a moment longer in this gray world, this deathly gray world, when there is the multifaceted wonder of new life in Christ available to me for free? You think of our family and friends and our neighbors who this might be true. And we pray that you would cause them even now, Lord, by your Spirit, to run in faith to Jesus and to find in there the wellspring of living waters. For we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.